Good morning, Booker Toe. Let us open with prayer. We pray. Stir up, O merciful Father, all of your people to true affection, so that we may gladly do good and serve our neighbor. We pray this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Get our handout distributed. Looks like there are a few casualties of the time change. Always is, every year. Whether it's through naivete and forgetting or not being able to adjust. But usually each year, the way it goes. All right, so continuing with the Chronicles of the Messiah. Last week, we're still in the Sermon on the Mount, but last week we were able to begin chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's chapter 5 through 7. And we came to the portion in Matthew 6 where Jesus was questioned about prayer, and he was just about to give what we know as the Lord's Prayer, although perhaps a better title would be the Disciples' Prayer, because it wasn't for the Lord, it was given to his disciples. But he is about to give them that prayer. So that's where we're going to pick it up today. One of the important concepts to remember about the Lord's Prayer, or the Our Father, that I've said several times, is that it's not new to Jesus. Jesus is not the one who comes up with this. I know this is a lot of times revolutionary to Christians, but it's true. Jesus did not come up with this prayer. And that's hopefully what I will demonstrate and show you this morning. That one of the things we've been trying to do in the Chronicles course is to show and to root Jesus within his tradition, within the prophetic tradition. And that he was not this guy new on the scene coming up with all kinds of radical concepts that no one had ever heard of. Rather, his newness was a call to return to the way things were, very much rooted in his tradition. Same with his prayer. So if you are familiar with Jewish prayer, then you'll know the Our Father is a patently Jewish prayer, meaning it fits naturally into the context of the Siddur. And the Siddur, spell that word like this. The Siddur is the Jewish prayer book. It has their day offices of prayer and so forth. And the Our Father fits naturally into that. Now, what role does the Lord's Prayer play in the scope of the prayers that are found in this Siddur? Where does it belong? When Jesus taught this prayer to the disciples, how did he intend for his disciples to use it? And what did he mean when he say in the Luke 11 verse 2 version, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. What does he mean by this? The Gospel of Luke, remember the Gospel of Matthew has the Sermon on the Mount. What does the Gospel of Luke have? It's not the Sermon on the Mount, it's the Sermon on the Plain, right? It's very similar in words, not exactly the same words as the Sermon on the Mount, but instead of going up onto a mountain to give these words in the Gospel of Luke, he is described as being on a plain. And the Gospel of Luke places the Lord's Prayer in a different context than Matthew, and offers a slightly truncated form, which would be very common because Luke writes in that Remez style. So what might we understand by the fact that Matthew and Luke offer different versions of the Lord's Prayer in different settings and in different contexts? What might we deduce from that? Yeah, that Jesus obviously didn't teach this just one time. What's that? They were familiar with it. Yeah, that. So this is something that just did not occur one time. In Luke 11, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, One of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. That's Luke chapter 11, verse 1. It's interesting there because does this mean that the disciples didn't know how to pray at this point? I mean, they come to him and say, Lord, will you teach us to pray? Or teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. I think if we just know the disciples and give them the benefit of the doubt, they knew how to pray. In fact, prayer would be one of the pillars of their faith. So, and we also know from the Gospels and from Acts, they're very active in the synagogue life. They're very active in the temple life. So obviously they know how to pray and they would have regularly participated in prayer services. From the time they were early childhood, they would have learned blessings, benedictions, petitions, doxologies. So what did they mean? Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. In what way did John teach his disciples to pray? What did Jesus' disciples hope they would receive from Jesus when they asked him, Lord, will you teach us to pray? Well, this is where context comes into play. And again, one of our mottos for the Chronicles course, in order to know what it means for us today, we have to learn what it meant back then. And so, in the days of Jesus and John the Baptist and before and even after, individual rabbis would create short liturgical prayers for their disciples. And these short liturgical prayers were served as twofold. They were either to serve kind of as a short meditation at the conclusion of their daily prayers, when they would do the formal liturgical prayer. This would be kind of the rabbi's, his particular school, his particular disciples, a little short meditation for them to kind of wrap it all up. Also, the Amidah, which is one of the prayers that the Lord's Prayer is based upon. In fact, it's the primary prayer the Lord's Prayer is based on. The Amidah is said three times a day. Now keep that in mind because that's important. We're going to come back to that. It's said three times a day. And if you were to say it in English, in your own language, at your own speed, it would take you 12 to 15 minutes to say it. Okay? 12 to 15 minutes to say it one time. Okay? And this was kind of one of the more important central prayers that you were to do. Well, we all know how life can get busy, right? And so morning prayer lasts about an hour. This is 15 minutes of the hour, but it lasts about an hour. So the disciples, many of the disciples worked, had bigger jobs. And so sometimes it was, you know, they were CPAs, it was tax season, right? And so they're busy, you know. March, April for a CPA is a little different than, say, you know, October or November, right? So what about, so they would come to their rabbi and say, Master, I want to honor the prayer hours. I want to observe them. I know from the Torah these 3 hours are important for prayer and so forth. But is there any way you can give me like a shortened version for it on these certain days where I'm really too busy? And the rabbis obliged. And so they had their own versions of the Amidah, a very short version that you could get done in no time. Maybe about the length of, maybe the Lord's Prayer would be a perfect length of one of these. Okay? But it was unique to each rabbi because 50 minutes of prayer, each rabbi is going to decide which parts he likes better or which parts he thinks his disciples need to remember more or emphasize more and so forth. And so each school's was slightly different. In fact, the Talmud preserve several examples of these short prayers distinctive to certain rabbis and their school. John the Baptist seems to have taught his disciples a particular prayer unique to him and his school. And so Jesus' disciples are asking for this type of prayer. They're asking, okay, give us your version of the condensed. What's your Amidah in a nutshell? Okay, what's your Amidah in a nutshell? And so he gives them the Lord's Prayer as his version. Now, the Lord's Prayer originally functioned as this short meditation, either again to conclude their daily prayers or to substitute the longer Amidah in times of crisis. Later apostolic tradition actually gives the Lord's Prayer the same status as the Amidah. Remember, we've been looking a lot in these last several weeks at a book called the Didache. What is the Didache? You're looking at circa 80 AD. Okay, so apostles, some of them like John, still kicking. And that's the earliest known manuscript we have, which unless we happen to have found the actual original, chances are it existed before 80 AD. Okay, 80 AD is that nice scholarly, we can be sure to date it that way. Didache is the writing of the apostles that was written down for Gentile converts who wanted to follow Jesus. What did they need to do? What did it need to look like? And so it's actually kind of the first catechism, the first instruction manual, the first members manual, however you want to think about it, but it describes things like, well, how do you do baptism, how do you do the Lord's Supper, when do you fast, how do you act, how do you behave. It's the original manual that the apostles wrote for the Gentile community, the apostolic community. And in the Didache, it recommends that disciples of Jesus pray the Lord's Prayer, guess how many times a day? Three times a day, just like the Amidah. So you start seeing this correlation. This is from the Didache, chapter 8. Do not pray as the hypocrites, but as the Lord commanded us in His Gospel. Pray this way. Our Father who is in heaven, may your name be sanctified. Your kingdom come, your will be done as in heaven, so may it be on earth. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debt as we also forgive our debtors. Bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the power and the glory forever. Three times a day shall you pray. Okay? So, keep that in mind, and as we go through, I'll point out some places in the Amidah, as well as in another prayer that was said each time, each of the three times, known as the Kaddish. Okay. Going to see that the Lord's Prayer is kind of a summary combined version of these two prayers. So Matthew chapter 6 verse 9. Our Father who is in heaven. Now as we look at the Lord's Prayer, I'm not going to review things that are like in our catechism and all of that. I'm not going to try to replace any of that. I'm trying to give you a first century perspective, just grounded in the first century. So other things you've learned about it or were taught about it, they're all still true, they're all still accurate, but that's not the point of gathering in the Chronicles class, okay? So Jesus teaches his disciples to address the Lord as our Father who is in heaven. Jewish liturgy almost always formulates prayer in the first person common plural. That is, it does not say, my Father. It says, our Father. Jewish prayer almost always uses this first person common plural form. Our God, our Lord, God of our fathers, and so forth. The plural forms preserve a consciousness of the national covenant relationship with God. It's a reminder that while the individual is certainly important, it's not just about you and God, but that you're part of a community, you're part of a covenant, you're part of a people. And so it's not just your God, it's our God. And so it's a constant reminder of the covenant relationship we have with God. The individual, again, is important, but individual expression takes second place behind the collective identity of the people of God. That's kind of important for us in the United States nowadays because it's such an individualistic society where we kind of get to pick and choose what we believe and what's right for us and what's comfortable for us. But It's important to remember the collective identity of the people of God. And so, the Lord's Prayer follows this convention. A further indication that Jesus intended the Lord's Prayer to be used in liturgical contexts, rather than simply as private prayer behind closed doors. Okay, because it's that hour. That's the way the common liturgical prayers were formulated. Now, I was taught this particular thing at seminary, and I've read it in many Christian commentaries, and it's unfortunately mistaken. And it's often taught that Jesus was one of the first, if not the first, to address God as Father. Okay? He was one of the first to call Him Abba and approach God in those terms. It's often taught that before Jesus, God was distant and people were afraid to approach Him, but Jesus taught that we could approach Him as Father. Okay? I don't know if we've been taught that, but it's often taught that way in commentaries. But that's mistaken. Jewish liturgical tradition often refers to God as our Father, as well as Father in heaven. One of the most famous prayers and songs is Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, sung during the High Holy Days. And so not only is it not true that the traditional Judaism doesn't address God as Father, one of their most famous prayers and songs is called Our Father, Our King. Also, in Judaism, the name of God is hallowed so much so that they often avoid pronouncing the name, and they evade it by using synonyms such as Lord or, guess what, Father. The title Father in heaven, in fact, heaven is another word they would often use instead of saying God's name. Heaven is often God. Okay, that's why the Gospel of Matthew uses heaven more than any of the other Gospels. He's preserving that tradition of not wanting to address God personally, so he uses heaven. And so our Father in heaven is a circumlocution of actually God's name. And so this is in keeping with tradition. Jesus is instructing his disciples to set God's name apart as holy. And so instead of addressing God by a sacred name, his disciples pray, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. In Luke's version, the prayer addresses God directly. It actually doesn't have Our Father. It simply just says, Father, hallowed be your name. The corresponding Semitic form for Father is indeed Abba. Not the 70s disco band, but it's an Aramaic Aramaism literally means daddy. Okay, it's more of the affectionate term. Father in English sounds more formal. You know, would you want to tell someone, well, that's my father over there, but yet when you go and talk to them, you would say dad or daddy, right? And so Father, Abba, Avinu, is coming closer to this familiar term for Father. Even today, the Yiddish is Tate, which is daddy in Yiddish. And that's often used in prayer of modern-day Jews today to approach God as Tate, daddy. May your name be sanctified. Again, Matthew 6:9. Jesus tells his disciples to set God's name apart and declares holiness. I'm going to read to you now the third blessing of the Amidah. Let's see if it sounds familiar. This would have been prayed even by Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, so that's how much before the time of Jesus this was being prayed. You are holy, and your name is holy, and holy ones will praise you every day. Blessed are you, Lord, for you are the holy God. The Aramaic synagogue prayer called the Kaddish has this in it. Again, this would have been from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. May his name be magnified and made holy or sanctified. Okay, so you see again, two of these very ancient prayers have that exact petition in it. that God's name be sanctified, that it be set apart, that it be made holy. So what does it mean to pray that God's name be sanctified? In Hebraic thought, which is the focus of the Chronicles course, a person's name actually represents his essential being. A person's name is their being. The Hebrew language is a very concrete language, doesn't like abstracts. It's also very vocabulary poor, and so each word it does have has lots of meanings. And name is one of those. Name is a person's being. It's their character. It's their reputation. And it kind of has that in our culture even today. For example, on Friday, my son Chalmers got his first note sent home from school for making poor choices, as they said. Which I wish his teacher was more specific, because trying to get out of a six-year-old, what were your poor choices, is I selected fries instead of apples at lunch, Dad. I mean, you know. So how it was explained to him, though, one of the reasons it was explained to him why this was not a good thing was because we used name. You know, Julie Nguyen is older and has never had a note sent home. She's always the one that annoys all the other kids because she doesn't, you know, succumb to that and is the goody-goody two-shoes of the class, and she has that reputation. Chalmers comes along, okay, and so fosters a good name. Oh, you're Julia Wynn's brother, okay. Yeah. And then Chalmers trods that over, and then here comes Keziah, right? And let's say he gets the same teacher. You're Chalmers' sister, you're Chalmers' foster sister. So name, then he's tarnished the name. Okay, so we're telling him to take pride in his name, that when he goes out and how he acts and how he behaves is beyond just himself. He's representing his entire family to the community. Okay, that's what's behind name in Hebraic thought. It's your essence, it's your being, it's your reputation. That's why in Scripture it's so important when people are named. You see how much thought they put into naming people, and then how much a big deal it is when they rename someone? It's because in the Hebraic thought, naming someone is giving them their destiny. It's giving them their what's going to be, it's their personality, it's everything they are. And so when they're renamed in Scripture, it's like a complete shift of who they're going to be. It's a shift of their ministry. It's a shift of, it's something, it's a huge deal. So that's what's behind name. The name of God refers to both his reputation as well as his person. The prophecies of Ezekiel, for instance, lament that Israel's disobedience, its subjugation to foreign powers, and its exile among the nations. Ezekiel says this profanes God's name. The Lord says, this is coming from Ezekiel 36, verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, when the nations will know that I am the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. In other words, the Lord's name will be sanctified, it will be proven holy, it will be set apart. When his people turn to him in repentance, and when he redeems them, when he brings an end to their exile and their subjugation. And also, notice he says, you know, if his name isn't being made holy, it's the opposite, it's being profaned. When is his name being profaned? When is it not being made holy? When his people are ignoring him, are not doing his will, are not listening to him, following after different ways. Ezekiel says this is profaning his name, is profaning his reputation. Think back to Moses, when Moses did this several times, and it worked. When God was so angry with the people that he said, I'm going to destroy them, I'm going to start over, I'm going to start over with you, Moses, I'm done dealing with these people. What did Moses say? What will your reputation be to the other nations? Your reputation will be that, oh, you saved us and you brought us out of Egypt, but only so that you could destroy us in the wilderness. Your name will be ruined. Your reputation will be ruined among the nations because they will think that's how you treat your people, and no one will want you to be their God. Think of your reputation, God. Moses did that multiple times. So God's name and its holiness are directly connected to His people. So God is called upon to vindicate Himself. In the Jewish context, this petition refers to God acting in fulfillment of the promises He's made to His people and silencing their enemies. The messianic redemption will also sanctify God's name. Isaiah the prophet, he predicts, this is Isaiah 29, verse 23, that in that day, that is the day of the Messiah, they will sanctify His name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. In this sense, the words, "May your name be sanctified," or "May your name be holy," express the same sentiments as the words, "Your kingdom come and your will be done." And that would make sense because the Lord's Prayer is actually a bit of poetry. And so all of the thoughts are linking to one another. They're building on one another, and each one is unique and has its own emphasis, but at the same time, it is connected to what's gone before it. And so God's name being holy is connected to His kingdom coming and His will being done. When the kingdom comes and God's will is done on earth, then His name is regarded as holy. In the idiomatic language, remember our idioms, a man who sins publicly is said to have profaned God's name. That's an idiom. To sin publicly is to profane God's name. Likewise, a person who loyally obeys God sanctifies His name, makes His name holy by carrying out His will on earth. So you see the connection to "Thy will be done." When God's people live out what God would desire, when they are obedient, when they bring honor to Him, then they increase His reputation on earth. Think about it in this term, in this light, even going thinking of example with Chalmers. You know, you call yourselves a Christian, right? So think of that as a family name. So when people see you and how you treat people and how you act, are you profaning God or are you sanctifying God? Because how we act, again, is directly related to God and His holiness. To sanctify His name will involve, in particular, fulfillment of His commands and clear, conscious obedience. In the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." See the connection there? It's essentially part of the Lord's Prayer. Let your light shine so that they will see your good works and you will glorify your Father in heaven. So that's a little bit of God's name being made holy. Setting it apart. It's sanctifying it. But that's done in connection with how His people are acting and behaving and connecting to Him. So when you pray, "Hallowed be your name," what are you actually praying? God's name in and of itself is certainly holy, and it doesn't need us to make it holy. So what are you praying for? That it would be made holy in what you say, think, and do. That's actually what you're praying when you say in church, "Our Father who art in heaven." You're actually praying that what you do and what we do as the collective would reflect that. Matthew 6:10, "May your kingdom come, and as your will is done in heaven, may it also be done on earth." In our first century toolbox here, let's see, number 11, "As below, so above, as above, so below." It's one of the petitions, is it not? What's going on above may it be going on below, and what's going on below may it be going on above. The Kaddish prayer, this one right here, it says this. And again, remember, this is being prayed 400 or 500 years before Jesus is ever born. I now read to you what was said three times a day and would have been said three times a day by Jesus Himself. "May He cause His kingdom to reign, and may He cause His deliverance to sprout forth, And may He bring near His Messiah during your lives and during your days. So not only there is it praying God's kingdom come, but it's kind of telling us what it means, right? The phrase, may He cause His deliverance to sprout forth. In Hebrew, I love that because that's two words in Hebrew. Karen Yeshua. Even has His name in there. May He cause His deliverance to sprout forth. Karen Yeshua. And bring near the Messiah. So Jesus instructs His disciples to pray for the kingdom, which is to pray for the coming of the Messiah. The Messianic era. When we pray your kingdom come, we are beseeching God to bring about that prophetic day of the Lord, the final redemption, the Messianic age. The first three petitions, as I've already said, of the Lord's Prayer are closely linked. God's name will only be properly honored when He brings His kingdom and when His will is accomplished on earth. Rabbi Lichtenstein. Lichtenstein was an Orthodox Jewish rabbi who became a believer and follower of Jesus and then translated the Gospel of Matthew into Hebrew and wrote a commentary in Hebrew on the Gospel of Matthew for his people. Rabbi Lichtenstein applies the words on earth as it is in heaven to each of the three petitions. This is from his commentary. That is to say, may your name be sanctified, may your kingdom come, and may your will be done as it is in heaven. For your name is sanctified, and the kingdom of God is there, and His will is done by His ministers who do His will. Psalm 103, verse 21. So may your name be sanctified on earth, may your kingdom come, and may your will be done. Petitioning God for the advent of the kingdom focuses our prayers upon Jesus' central gospel proclamation. What was Jesus' version of the gospel? Remember that? Repent because the kingdom is at hand. That was His gospel message. Jesus declared the kingdom and His own ministry represented the first glimmering of the coming kingdom. The kingdom, however, cannot blossom into fullness until God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. The clear theological implication of this petition is that God's will is not as yet being fully done on earth. A person who petitions God saying, "Your will be done on earth," should be conscientious about carrying out God's will. In other words, when we pray, "Thy will be done," or "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done," God's kingdom comes certainly without our prayer because God can do whatever He wants. And God's will is always going to be done because it's God's will. So He doesn't need us to pray for His kingdom to come or His will to be done, but we pray it in order that we would be part of that process, right? That we would be bringing the kingdom. That we would be doing His will. Only a hypocrite prays God's will to be done while at the same time living in defiant rebellion to His revealed will, that is, His commandments. And so when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done," we are praying that we would be part of ushering in the Messianic era, that we would be part of getting things below to start operating like they are above. And so we're praying for ourselves. This is also in light of, think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He prays, "Not my will, but your will be done." I'm going to read to you something that comes from what's known as Pirkei Avot. It was part of the Masorah of Jesus' time. "Do God's will as if it were your own will, so that He may do your will as if it were His own will. Set aside your will before His will, so that He may set aside the will of others before your will." That's a nice understanding of this part of the Lord's Prayer. That's actually what you're praying for. That you would do His will as if it were your will. And when you do that, guess what? His will becomes your will. Matthew 6, verse 11, "Give us the bread that is our allotment today." I'm going to have fun with this because it's a mistranslation. Not just of the Hebrew, it's a mistranslation of the Greek. Because certain things like Psalm 23, the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer, and a few others, no matter how many new translations you come out with, they know that will never sell if Psalm 23, the Lord's Prayer, Sermon on the Mount, Beatitude portion, a few others, are too different from the King James. Because those are the most beloved. Even people who only go to funerals know it's the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So if you change that to something that doesn't quite sound like that, even though they don't read their Bible, guess what their inclination is? That's wrong. And so Lord's Prayer rarely gets tinkered with in English. And that's a shame because the authors of the King James missed something. And we're going to point that out. So this fourth petition turns the focus of prayer to one's personal needs, beginning with the most basic human need, daily sustenance. The Hebrew word for bread, which is lechem, L-E-C-H-E-M, like bread in English, has a broad range of meanings. Because, hey, I can even mean I need some bread. And what do I don't mean food, I mean what?
Money,
right? Okay? Same kind of thing works in the Hebrew language. A broad range of meanings. It can be understood simply as food, or it can kind of be representative of, again, sustenance, right? Bread, water. I mean, no one really wants to live on bread and water, but when we kind of invoke that image, we're not literally invoking bread and water, we're invoking the basics, the necessities. Rabbinic literature sometimes used bread, or oftentimes used bread, as a metaphor for the Torah. But in this context, bread is sustenance. The very real day-to-day need for food was a thought never far from the minds of Jesus and the disciples, or the sages. Famous saying at the time of Jesus was, where there is no bread, there is no Torah. Now, the Greek of Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, employs the unusual Greek word, and that's why, at the time, to their credit, in the 1600s, there weren't a whole lot of Greek manuscripts around. Greek was kind of being revitalized as an academic discipline. Not a lot of people actually knew Greek. Okay, and so when you come across a word that's very rare, and not hardly anybody in the whole world knows the language, you're kind of limited in what to do with a word that isn't used very often. Okay, about 150,000 manuscripts later and 400 years later, you know, it's a different story. But the word is epiousios. E-P-I-O-U-S-I-O-S. Epiousios. Most English translations render this as daily. That's the daily part of daily bread. Hence, we get the translation, give us this day our daily bread. The daily bread of the ancient world, again, a primary food staple, required a daily ritual of grinding, kneading, and baking. The day's bread represented basic survival. The word epiousios actually, though, implies the coming day. So, the petition accurately translated is, give us today bread for the day that is dawning. Give us today tomorrow's bread. And there are some translations that do that. But again, you put that in your translation, most people are going to say, that's not right. I don't read Greek or anything, but that's not right. Same thing if you look in your hymnals, for instance. Wow, what just happened? Page 155, there are little two columns here, right? Two versions of the Lord's Prayer. Have you ever been in a church where they say this one on the right? On a regular basis? Probably the contemporary service where there's five in the 7:55 a.m. service for pastor and his family or something. And listen, it's not even that different. Listen to just a little bit how different it is, and yet will not gain any acceptance. Our Father in heaven dropped off the art. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Dropped off as it is. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. And that's part of it. As we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or from the evil one. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours now and forever. So because it drops off thine, people assume it's losing its holiness, right? For thine is the kingdom, as opposed to, for the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours. That was hardly any different. And that won't get any traction. What do you think, give us today, tomorrow's bread will do? Okay? But that translation actually is what, remember I told you there were Gospels written in Hebrew? And we found little chunks of them here and there, but we also have them in the writings of the Apostolic Fathers. That is, those guys that lived 80 to 120, or wrote in the 80 to 120 AD era. They didn't know Jesus, but they knew the disciples. They knew the apostles. Their teachers were John and Peter and James. Those were their teachers. And these guys would quote the Hebrew Gospels in their writings. Okay, and the Hebrew Gospel says this, give us today our bread for tomorrow. That's the literal Hebrew of it. And so the Hebrew is reflecting that epiousios Greek word. The David translation, which many of you have from Matthew 6:11, follows an allusion that Jesus is obviously making to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. Just give us this day our daily bread is a clear reference to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. Or there in Proverbs, the petitioner asks God to provide sufficient means for him, but not in excess. He doesn't want to be made rich, and he doesn't want to be made poor. He fears that if he's made rich, he will forget God. Because he'll become rich and just become self-sufficient, self-satisfied, forget God's the source of all of this, and kind of just go about his merry way. So he says, give me what I need, give me my daily bread, but don't make me too rich so that I forget you. But then he says, but don't give me so little that I become poor, because if I become too poor, then I'm going to become tempted maybe to take from people, or I'm going to become kind of jaded in life, or come with a negative attitude, and I'm not going to have the proper attitude towards you either. So please don't make me rich or poor. And the phrase he uses is what's being translated here as daily bread. Just give me enough where I have my needs. The prayer for the daily sustenance also is alluding to, what do you think? Remember, everything Jesus says, everything, can find a root in the Torah. The manna, exactly. What happened when they decided to get more manna than what they needed for the next day? There's more proof that it's actually give us today, tomorrow's bread, because that's how the manna was given. But what happened when they decided to gather, say, enough for 3 days? It all rotted except for what they needed for the next day. And then on Sabbath, when they couldn't gather, they could gather the double portion, but they couldn't gather any more. But they could gather the double portion, and then it wouldn't waste. So it's a clear allusion to the manna, that you're not going to stockpile and all of that. That you're asking that what is given to you today will be enough to get you through tomorrow. Okay. Matthew 6:12. Well, let's see. No, we don't have time for this one. This one's a deep one. This is the whole forgiveness thing. I can't wrap that up in 5 minutes. We'll pick it up next week with petition 5. To forgive us our debts. And the word is debts. Okay, it's not sins. It's not trespasses. It's debts. Okay, which I know you probably have read translations of the Lord's Prayer that do have the word debt in it. And that is the more accurate one, is debt. And we're going to talk about why is it using debt, what's the metaphor being used there, what's it attaching itself to. And we'll also look at quite a bit of the Masorah of Jesus' time on this, but I will read to you from the Amidah. Again, Jesus would have prayed this 3 times a day, his disciples would have, all the way back to Ezra. Forgive us, our Father. Notice, our Father. Forgive us, our Father, for we have sinned. Pardon us, our King, for we have transgressed. For you pardon and forgive. Blessed are you, Lord, abundantly gracious to forgive. Okay, so it includes this petition of forgiveness in the Amidah. All right, we'll close there. Let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.